We are, of course, going through the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. If you missed some of those, I keep building on, Paul keeps building on principles he already talked about, so you might want to go back and catch some of them so that I don't have to re-say stuff. But I am excited about chapter 4 because it's really the only place in the Bible in this first, we're only going to cover the first half today. It's really the only place in the Bible where you get a pretty good picture of what the church is supposed to look like or how the church is supposed to function. I think that God intentionally left out, you know, a church bulletin from 57 AD or whatever because we would just never be creative. We'd just always do it that way because that's the way they did it. But he gave us Ephesians chapter 4 to give us all the principles we need to know how the church functions. So we're going to look at those today. So we're going to jump right in. Again, you can follow along with your notes. You can follow along. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. I'll read them to you. I think they'll be up on the screen. All that stuff is good. So let's jump right in and start to learn some stuff. Okay, so he starts out. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and we already talked about what he meant by that in a previous chapter, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All right, let's unpack this a little bit. First, he says, walk worthy of his calling. Now, if you remember, I started, before we got into Ephesians, I talked about the little book by Watchman Nee, Sit, Walk, Stand. So I'm not going to go through all that. Just want to remind you, the first three chapters were about being seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, our position in Christ. And then it moving into walking in Christ and standing against the enemy. All of those things, the second and third one, walking and standing, are predicated on being seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. In other words, we walk from our position in Christ. We stand in our position in Christ. You guys remember that? So when he's saying, walk worthy of his calling, he's saying, just walk this out like you've been spending time sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, okay? And then he's going to begin to get practical on what this means. Now, again, by way of review, this is kind of a very quick review of what we learned in chapters 1 through 3 about what our calling is. What is this walk that we're called to? We keep going back to that prayer in Ephesians 1, that we would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Awesome prayer. You guys have been praying it, right? Good. All right. So we know that we are called, that we are equipped. That's our inheritance, everything we need to accomplish our calling. And then we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to reveal his fullness in the earth, in our city. A bunch of verses there. We're going to hit another one today talking about the fullness. He talks about it a lot in Ephesians. So we're called, equipped, and empowered to reveal his fullness from our position in him. Again, you're not going to be able to do it just in yourself or from any other position because all the fullness dwells in him. We've quoted that Colossians verse, I think, every time. And we're going to hit it again today, Colossians 2. In him dwells all the fullness bodily, and we are complete in him. The fullness comes from him. So we only are able to express fullness as we're in him. So we're called, equipped, empowered to reveal his fullness from our position in him. Got it? All right. So now we're going to get a little practical. And Paul starts by listing a bunch of things we're supposed to do. And I'm just going to give you kind of bullet point things here to the list, and I want to point some things out about them because they could all be a teaching in themselves, but you guys understand things like humility and patience and stuff like that. So he lists basically six things here that we're to walk in: humility, gentleness, patience, love, unity and peace. All right? Now, here's what I want to stand out about that. First, that he says these things are ways we're supposed to treat one another. We tend to think sometimes of walking out Christianity before the world, and we have to do that as well. They're watching. But he says, first of all, let's pay attention to how you treat one another, because the world is watching. Remember, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. Amen. So it's a one another thing. He's saying, be gentle with one another, bear with one another in love, be patient with one another, show humility one towards another. So this is talking about how we relate to each other in the church, right? And what I think is interesting is that he starts with what I'll call heart issues, our humility and our gentleness. He's going to get to sin issues in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4 in walking out our relationship with Christ. But he doesn't start there. He starts with our heart issues first. He says, first off, foremost, let's deal with heart issues and let's deal with them with each other. And so what we find is he's basically saying, since you've been abiding in Christ among yourselves, let's begin to express the fruit of that. Let's be a demonstration of literally the kingdom of God. There is a different culture in his kingdom. If you go to another country, you have to learn another culture, right? They do things differently. They say things differently. Well, remember, we are not citizens of this earth first. We're citizens of heaven first. The kingdom of God has a different culture. You know what it's like? Gentleness, humility, patience, love, all these things. And so what he's saying here is, as we abide in Christ, we should begin to express the culture of heaven in church so that people from the culture of earth see us and go, well, that's different. Where'd you learn that? And I said, well, that's the culture of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Son of His love that we've been translated into. Make sense? So that's what we're called to. And then there's a couple things he highlights here that I want to highlight, specifically the unity thing. He says that we're to endeavor, that means to work, right? So we're to work at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let me say this. We work at keeping the unity of the Spirit. What that means is, from the Spirit's perspective, there is no disunity. The Spirit never, not once, has not once ever looked out at churches. He looks out and sees, I'm in him, I'm in her, I'm in him, I'm in her over there, I'm in him over there. This is all Christ's church. So there is no disunity in the Spirit. Disunity comes from us. And so he's saying, work at staying in the unity that already exists in the Spirit. Right? And then he says, here's how you do that. You do that by the bond of peace. Now, here's what we've done. We have tried to do unity by conformity. We have tried to conform our beliefs, and the result of that is how many denominations? How unifying is our efforts to all believe the same or have the same perspective? Now, there's some things we have to believe the same. You have to believe that Jesus is the only way. There are core issues that we cannot differ on. But beyond that, what he's saying here is we're never going to have unity by all of us liking the same style of worship, or all of us having the same exact doctrine, or all of us doing it just right, or wearing the same outfits, or whatever we've tried in the past to do unity. It's not going to be from conformity. It's from the bond of peace. You know what the bond of peace is? The bond of peace is the ability to dwell at peace with each other by the Spirit of God in the midst of our tremendous diversity. That is what he's talking about. He says your unity is going to be in your ability to express the culture of heaven, to live at peace with people who think differently than you, but who love Jesus just as much as you do. Right? So that's what he's calling us to. Work at unity in the bond of peace. And he goes on, because, or out of this, there's one body. How many churches are there in the earth? There's one. Yeah. Now, again, Jesus wrote through John, 7 letters to the 7 churches. So yes, I get that there are different expressions of his church, but they're all his church. He walks in the midst of all of them, right? That's what he's saying here. There's one body. There's one spirit. We don't have different Holy Spirits. So, and he's not schizophrenic. He's saying the same things to all of us. There's one Lord. There's one faith. That faith is in Jesus. There's one baptism. We were baptized into Christ. You weren't baptized into Church on the Rock. You were baptized into Christ. There is one Father God. And again, that speaks of family. He keeps using that title of Father. We weren't just brought into a club. We were brought into a family, the family of God, the Godhead. We were literally invited, adopted as sons and daughters of God into his family. That's awesome, right? So he's saying we're one in all those things. So that's the basis of our unity, understanding this. And there is one hope of your calling. Again, I go back to that prayer in Ephesians 1:18, that we would know the hope of our calling. Well, there's only one. Here's what I think that means. There are only two teams you can play for, right? And only one of them has a calling. The other one, you're just a slave, right? So there's only one hope of your calling. It's getting on Jesus' team. That's it. Your calling is not you. There are no independents. There are no free agents. Your calling isn't about you. Your calling is about you being in the church. It's a part of the calling. Your calling is into his body, not just into him. Right? So there's one hope of your calling into his body. And then I love this at the end. He says, and one God the Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Here's what I think that means. Above all means he is the highest authority. There is no higher authority. Through all means he sees everything, is everywhere. He is completely aware. And in you all means he is giving you and you and you and me and each one of us his undivided personal attention, except for it's divided among everything in the universe. So I don't know if undivided works well. It just feels that way, doesn't it? But we end up with, he's going, hey, you're called into this. And by the way, don't worry about understanding anything or everything and it being real complex, because your Father has authority over everything. He is completely aware and he is personally attending to you. He'll get you where you need to be and it'll fit with his plan. That should be encouraging. Amen? All right, so let's go on. Verses 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We saw this in Ephesians 1, that he is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the plan is that he would fill everything, right? So, first, very important, every believer is empowered. Remember I said grace is not just mercy, grace is empowerment. Every believer is empowered with a measure of gifting. Romans 12, I'm not going to go read it, you can read it later, also makes this very clear, and the reference is in your notes. Every believer receives a measure of grace by which we receive gifting from the Holy Spirit to do stuff, okay? Now, the second thing he says is he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then he ascended to the throne of God to fill all things, right? Now, this actually is a debated piece of scripture, but no one divides over this because it only matters to people who have already died. So, it's debated, but it's not really a point of division. But anyway, we ought to try and understand what it's saying just for fun, right? So, here's the deal. First, he says he descended, then he ascended, and he gave gifts to men. All that's saying is the gifts come after the ascension. He said this in John chapter 16. All through John chapter 16, he's telling the apostles, I'm going to the Father. And in verse 7, he says, look, it's better for you if I go to the Father, because if I don't go to the Father, you don't get the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit till I go to the Father. In other words, the gifts come after I ascend. So it's good for me that I'm going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Then you'll get gifts. So that's all it's saying in this verse. He ascended on high and gave gifts to men. After he ascended, we got the Holy Spirit. We got gifts, which he was talking about in verse 7, that each of us is empowered with some gifting. So here's what I think this means. But again, feel free to differ. Unless you're already dead, this doesn't matter. Or unless you were dead before Jesus died, really, this doesn't matter. But to those guys, it did. So here's what I think is going on. Jesus in Matthew, we know this. We know that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, because that's right here, and we have other verses that say that. The descended part, we know in Matthew 12, Jesus said, hey, you guys want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It'll be like the sign of Jonah. Like he was 3 days in a fish, I'll be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So we know where he went for 3 days. He went to the heart of the earth, okay? Now, we also know that, for example, in Psalm 16:10, David refers to a place called Sheol, or in the Greek, Hades. This is not hell. In the Greek, that is Gehenna. That's the lake of fire, and it's an unpleasant place. Don't go there. I highly recommend that you don't. Okay? And you don't have to. That's why Jesus did all this. So, but he says in Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in wherever this place is, and you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, which is a prophetic verse about the Messiah whose body never saw corruption. It was raised on the third day. Everybody freaked out, and you know, then he ascended into heaven, right? So he identifies this place of Sheol, and it's somewhere in the middle part of the earth. And then we get another hint, possibly, in Luke 16. We have a story of a beggar who was outside, named Lazarus, who was outside a rich guy's door. And then when he dies, he's in this place called Abraham's bosom, right? And the rich guy is across a gulf, and he's in a place of torment. And it specifically calls it, in that passage, Hades. And we see that there is a place of torment, and then there's a place of comfort at Abraham's bosom. All right? Now, the significance of that is those who died before Christ had no way to go to heaven. All right? And we'll see that in a minute. All right? So that, I think, is where Jesus went for those 3 days. It's the only clues we have in the Bible, really, unless you found another one. Those are the only ones I've found. And then it says, he led captivity captive. Now, we know from 1 Peter 3 that at some point he went and preached to the spirits in prison. It's a little cryptic, but I'm guessing that was this, that he went and preached to those who were captive and that he brought them out. I think that's what happened, but amen. I'm not sure. We read in Revelation 1, he has the keys of death and hell, or death and Hades. Sometimes people will say he took the keys of death and hell. It doesn't say he took them. It says he has them. We don't know for sure when he got them. Maybe he got them on this trip. Okay? Maybe he already had them. Anyway, he's got them now, which is good news for us. And the third thing we see that some people believe have to do with this is in Matthew 27. Remember when the veil is torn, and some Jewish guys who had died rose from the dead and ran around the city, and people saw them. So, again, we don't have a whole lot there. So I'm guessing, just my thinking, possibility, he goes to Hades or Sheol. He preaches to those souls, hey, I've died on the cross now, so there's a way been made to heaven. And they go, great. And so on the way, would it be okay if we stopped at Jerusalem for a few minutes? There's a deli I'd been missing, and a couple guys I'd like to stop in and say boo, you know? Which would be fun. I mean, admit it. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't you love? So, I'm not sure exactly how that happened, but I think they were on the way, and so they stopped and walked around for a little bit, which is, you know, what Jesus did too. What we do know is this. In Hebrews 11, we have that whole chapter about the heroes of faith. And then he says at the end of that chapter that the patriarchs did not receive the promise. What was the promise? The Messiah that would make us perfect, that would make a way for us to go to heaven, right? So he said they did not receive the promise that they would not be made perfect apart from us. So we do know this. No one goes to heaven. No one gets to the Father except through Jesus, except through the cross. And so I think they were in this Sheol until the way was made for the cross. That's what I think, but it's probably not worth arguing about much more than that because we know the way now. Amen? So if you died before Jesus went to the cross, this is important. All right. Now, going on to verses 11 and 12, and we're going to spend a lot of time here because there are some clues, I think, to the way we do church, and this will be helpful you to establish the way we think about things, all right? And this is where we're going to see what's commonly called the fivefold ministry gifts. So verses 11 and 12, it says, he gave gifts to men, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, this is commonly referred to as the fivefold ministry gifts. It's funny. I just heard another pastor. I'd never heard this in acronym before. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, APEST. I thought, well, that's an interesting acronym for the ministry gifts, APEST. Perfect. But apparently everyone uses that. I just didn't know. Anyway, first thing I want to point out is these are gifts to the church, not individuals. If you're a prophet, God didn't give you a gift to be a prophet for you. He gave you to the church as a gift. You understand the difference? So, yes, I am God's gift to New Covenant or to Church on the Rock. You're welcome. But you are also God's gift to Church on the Rock. Each of us is God's gift to Church on the Rock. Whatever he put in us, it isn't for us, it's for the church. My gift isn't mine, it's his for you. And your gift isn't yours, it's his for me. Right? Okay, so you can go around and tell everybody you're God's gift to the church. And it's biblical. And you know, then you can have an argument about humility later. All right. So, let's look at, again, this is beginning to paint a picture of the design of the church. All right. Now, we may not have this first part exactly right. It says here in this first part that the reason he gave us leaders, fivefold leadership gifts, was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Can you see where we may have gotten that a little backwards? Who is called to do the work of the ministry? The saints. All right? Somewhere we along the way, we got the idea that the ministry is done by paid professionals. And what's supposed to happen, at least in our case, the paid professionals are supposed to be the ones equipping the church to do the work of the ministry. Doesn't mean they don't do the work of the ministry also. We all are the church. But you understand the difference. And so, again, this should change our mindset. This should affect the way we think about church. Each one of us is called to do the work of the ministry. You know, when someone calls and says, Pastor, I think the church needs to do this. Here, I'm going to put it in your lap. I pick it up, put it back in their lap, and go ahead, church. Do it. That's the way it works, right? You understand? You cannot, I've said this before, you cannot, I can delegate tasks, you cannot delegate passion. If you have a passion for something, you can't give that to me. That's your passion. Go do something about it. I do stuff about my passions. And we all have different passions. And we're designed to have different passions, right? Okay, so we equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the purpose of that is to build up Christ's body. Okay? Now, in case you're thinking, all right, he's going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just work at Walmart. I'm not in the ministry, so this has nothing to do with me. That's not true. Because these fivefold ministry gifts aren't just leaders. That's just sort of the peak of the gift. They are I'll say, different passions or perspectives or purposes that we all have. All of you will have one or more of these expressions. All of you, all of us will, because they're expressing perspectives and passions that God gives us, and they differ, and they're supposed to be complementary, all right? So I want you to not just think that that this doesn't have to do with you if you aren't a professional minister. If you're in the body of Christ, if you're doing the work of the ministry, you're going to have one, probably one predominantly of these, and maybe one or two others that influence you, all right? And usually it's the things we argue about because we don't understand why the things that we're passionate about, other people aren't passionate about, because it's right there in the Bible. They're just using different Bible because it goes with their passion, right? Now, Paul, for example, had three of these. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul calls himself an apostle, a teacher, and a preacher, which I think is roughly equivalent to evangelist, okay? And we see all those three things working out in Paul's life, don't we? And so you might have two or three. By the way, as we get into this, for those of you who really, really, really think my job is to care for you, you need to know that pastor is about fourth on my list, just so you know. Okay, now, apostles. And again, some lights are going to come on here, I hope. Apostles literally means messenger or sent one. What's key is to know that it's not someone sent by themselves or by the church. They're sent by God. So typically, it's someone with a specific unction from God to do something. So apostle, a sent one of Christ. And we learned in Ephesians 2:20 that apostles are foundation builders, right? That Jesus is building his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So they build the foundation. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3 when he calls himself a master builder. He says, I'm a wise master builder. I'm building a foundation, and other people are going to build on it. Then he says, but be careful what you build. And in verse 11, he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Right? So he points at the cornerstone. So if you will, in foundation building terms, he's building this foundation, but he's continually going back to this cornerstone, going, am I lined up with the cornerstone? Are we looking at the cornerstone? I want to make sure my foundation is perfect with this cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, the stone the builders rejected. Right? Now, what you need to know is that the focus of apostles is the cornerstone. It's just Jesus. They can't get their eyes off Jesus. You know, think of how many times Paul said things like, I'm not going to know anything among you but Jesus and him crucified. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Right? I'm only going to preach Christ. I'm only going to preach the cross. I am focused on this cornerstone thing. In Colossians 1:18, Paul talks about how Jesus must have preeminence in all things. So here's what you need to know about having an apostolic bent. It doesn't mean we aren't all supposed to be focused on Jesus, but an apostolic bent or passion is they just keep going back to Jesus. Keep going back to Jesus. I am focused on the preeminent one. I am focused on the cornerstone. Got it? Now, going on, prophet, literally foreteller of God or speaker for God, speaking forth from God, also a foundation builder. But here's how they built the foundation. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? He said, hey, I'm tired of this. Some of you are serving Baal, some of you are serving Ashtaroth. Let's line this thing up. If God's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. We'll do a fire thing, and then we'll settle this. But we're going to get lined up. This is the essence of the prophetic spirit. The prophetic wants alignment with heaven. And so it's not enough, you come in and you go, hey, we got a good plan for we're going to do this outreach and do this and that and the other and the other. And everybody goes, that sounds great. Yeah, I read a book. That looks like it worked. Yeah, this other church tried that. That's like a little work too. And the prophet goes, but is this what heaven is saying for us? We got to make sure we're lined up with heaven. So prophets are concerned with alignment with heaven. Right? Now, going on to the next three, we'll do quickly, and then I want to talk about something more interesting. We'll see. Evangelist, bringer of good news, just means bringer of good news. They're focused on the lost. Evangelists typically don't even know why we're in church on Sunday. So they just, because everyone here is saved, why are we bothering, right? And that's okay. That's a perspective, and it's a valid one, and I get it. Pastor, shepherd, focused on the care of the church, or mercy, strong pastoral gifting. Teacher, instructor, focused on doctrine information, that the church would have sound doctrine. Actually, one of the weaknesses of teachers, they can be so focused on information that they actually ignore people because they're just focused on information. Now, interesting verse. You guys understand the five kind of, we'll say mindsets at this point, because we're not worried about everyone having a full-time ministry in any of these. We're just worried about all of us functioning in our mindset. So, interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 12. We already know, we've already learned that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? Jesus being the chief cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, after that, all the other stuff." It lists several things. And I don't think it means just those. I think it means basically all the other gifts. And so it begs the question, why are these three first? And why is it 1, 2, 3? Why the order? And there's a reason, I think. Now, this is just, I think, you don't have to agree with me, but I'm going to say it, so, you know, this is what I think is going on. You'll notice this. In the first two gifts, apostle and prophet, the focus is vertical. I am focused on Jesus, and I am focused on alignment with heaven. And that's by gifting and passion and design. The next three, the focus is horizontal. It's on people. I'm focused. The evangelist, where are the lost? The pastor, how are you doing? Are you okay? The teacher, do you understand? No, do you understand? Right? They're focused on people. So you've got really these five gifts divided into two categories: a vertical focus, and a horizontal focus. Focused on God, focused on people. Now, it's not exclusive. We still focus on God, and they still focus on people. But you get what I'm talking about. Okay? So now, while they're both necessary, and the apostle isn't, like, better than the prophet, or the prophet better than the teacher, or all three of them better than anyone else, it's about order. It's that the vertical has to come first. Okay? This is really important. The vertical has to come first. The focus upward has to come before the focus outward. It's that simple. So what we see is another way to say this, talking about what earlier I talked about their passions are. Another way to say this is, first comes the preeminence of Christ. That's what apostles are focused on. Second comes alignment with heaven. That's what prophets are focused on. Third comes sound doctrine. That's what teachers are focused on. Part of the problem, I think, with the church is, we call everything a pastor, and that's convenient, but it's not always true. Like I said, I come in about fourth on that one. So what we do, we end up focusing, I think, overly on pastor, evangelist, teacher, because we get those. Those are a little bit easier to understand, and those are the horizontal ones. And so we end up with sound doctrine, or what we think is sound doctrine, getting ahead of the preeminence of Christ in the alignment with heaven. Good. And we end up with a couple hundred denominations, all believing different stuff, right? Let me show you, I'm going to flip the notes over, how this goes on. I'm going to show you why this is. I want you to get this. This is really important, okay? Now, conveniently, Paul also talks about false apostles. Jesus talks about false prophets. Peter talks about false teachers. So we're going to glance at those verses. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, talks about false apostles, and he says this about them. He calls them false apostles because they desire opportunity to be regarded. you catch that? Where's an apostle's focus? Vertical. If I desire to be regarded, where's my focus?
On people.
The moment an apostle's focus shifts from his desire to be regarded by God, to be focused on the cornerstone, to focus on people, he's in danger of becoming a false apostle. He's in danger of losing the very purpose of his gifting and passion because he wants to be regarded by people. Right? Now, we see this, remember the Old Testament was given to us as an example. We see this real clearly in King Saul. Remember, King Saul was made king and by Samuel, and then right off the bat, he's supposed to wait for Samuel to offer a sacrifice, and he's supposed to kill everything when he goes after the Agagites, and he doesn't, and then he gets impatient, and he does the sacrifice before Samuel shows up. And then Samuel shows up, and you have this interchange. And Samuel realizes he's blown it. Saul realizes he's blown it. And listen to what he says. 1 Samuel 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. What happens when a king or an apostle or prophet begins to fear the people and obey their voice? They've stepped out of the very gifting and position they were put there for, right? You seeing how big a deal this is? By the way, in Revelation chapter 2, Ephesus was, you know, the seven letters of the seven churches. One of the things Ephesus was commended for was that they'd tested false apostles and found them as false. So kudos, Ephesus, all right? Matthew 24, Jesus, talking about the end times, makes it very clear that there'll be false prophets. They're to be expected in the end times. And in fact, he says in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that we're to test the prophets. Don't just accept every prophet, test them. He says we'll know them by their fruit, not by their gifting. Anyone can be gifted. You can be saved last week and super gifted next week. But fruit is maturity, usually takes some time, right? So you'll know them by their fruit. He says, test the prophets, make sure they bear fruit. For example, we just looked in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There's some good fruit there. You're a prophet. Okay, good. Well, are you humble, gentle, patient? Are you bearing with people in love? Are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? That's the kind of fruit that comes out of being one with Jesus, right? So it's good to test prophets for this stuff. Show me the fruit. Now, here's the big question. What happens? Because remember, prophets and apostles are the foundation builders because of the vertical. The vertical must come first. That's the foundation. Then the horizontal. What happens when evangelists and pastors and teachers begin to adjust the foundation? What happens when they think it's their job to mess with the foundation? What happens when an evangelist says, look, we just gotta find a way to make the message easier to get people saved? What happens when a pastor says, look, we just gotta show more mercy. We can't tell them that's wrong. What happens when a teacher says, look, the people will accept this more. I found some ways I can twist the Greek and the Hebrew to make this okay. And I'm telling you, if you're pretty, you know, you can make the Bible say anything if you don't have integrity. And we can make this work. And what happens when the people who are focused on the people start messing with the foundation so it'll be better for the people instead of better for God? You understand what I'm saying? Starting to see where we may have a problem. The other three gifts aren't supposed to be messing with the foundation. They don't build the foundation. They take care of the people. They build on the foundation, right? So let's look at some verses on this. Peter talks about false teachers in the end times. And this is interesting. He says, who he describes them as exploiting by covetousness. Now, covetousness just means it's a fancy word for I want that, right? So, come to church on the rock. We will meet your needs. What do you need? Sounds good, doesn't it? Is that biblical? How about this? Come to church on the rock, die to yourself, take up your cross, follow him, deny yourself, die to yourself, live for Christ. We're not going to meet your needs. We're going to equip you to do the work of the ministry. How does that commercial sell on TV? You begin to see the problem. We're not, again, you're not here for you. You're here for me, and I'm here for you. Our gifts are for each other. We're dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, so that we can edify and build up the church and win the lost and all that stuff. It's a different mindset. The moment the church gets a consumer mentality, we're in danger of this false teacher thing here. When we get a consumer mentality, when the church becomes about meeting my needs, I'm going to find a church that'll take care of all the things that I feel like I need. And again, to a degree, that's not bad. You know, you got kids that need taught and they have a good youth program. Great. But ultimately, if your goal in going to church is to get your needs met, be careful that you don't get under a teacher that will exploit you by covetousness, that will exploit your desire to have your needs met and build a church around people's needs instead of around Christ's needs. Right? Is this too heavy? Is it making sense? Is it all clicking? You begin to see the importance of these gifts being in the right order. Right? And so, yes, are we to focus on people and love people? And yeah, absolutely. But it has to come after the preeminence of Christ in the alignment with heaven. Has to. All right? Then, by all means, we need teachers. We need sound doctrine. We really do. We really, really do. But not first, third. Okay? Now, the big thing in all of this is these gifts aren't meant to independently operate. It's not meant like the apostles all get together and do apostle stuff and the pastors all do pastor stuff and all that. We're supposed to have the fivefold ministry operate in the church, not just on the leadership, but on all of us, because it balances us. We balance each other. The place I see this the most often is really commonly I'll see people with a prophetic personality that, let's get it right, let's align with heaven, get it right. And they marry someone with a heavy pastoral mercy personality. Well, let's get it right, but let's be nice about it, right? Give them a minute. They'll get it right. Right? How many of you can, right off the top of your head, think of a real strong prophetic and real strong mercy person that married together and they balance each other? All right? It's really common. And so that's what the design is. I know evangelists that are awesome evangelists that should not teach doctrine.
That's right.
They get weird. Because they're just trying to get, they just see cool things in the Bible. And they go, I'm like, no, dude, just, you know, look, you're doing signs and wonders. Do that. Get people saved. Quit talking about, you know, right? Anybody been there? We need to balance each other. If you just get a church full of teachers, you guys will have a lot of knowledge and you probably won't ever do anything. But sit around and learn stuff. You need an apostle and a prophet and an evangelist to come in and go, would you get up and do something with what you've learned? Right? We need balance. All the gifts have strengths. All the gifts have weaknesses. And so we balance each other. So we need the fivefold challenging and testing each other. All right? Now that we understand that, let's go to the last four verses. And this just lays out succinctly, I think, how the church should function or the purpose and all that. So let's go over it. And it should be pretty quick and simple. And he himself, I'm sorry, I'm on verse 12. Why did he give us, A, these five leadership gifts, and B, these five perspectives or passions in the church in general? He gave them to us for this reason. starting with verse 12. Starting with verse 13, I'm sorry. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So one, what's the goal? Unity, knowledge of Jesus. Remember, that's what Paul prayed back in that Ephesians 1 prayer, that we would have the knowledge of Christ. So he keeps going back to that. In fullness, that's all we need. That's all God's asking from us, guys, that we would stay in unity, that we would really learn about Jesus, and that we would express his fullness in the earth. That's it. That's all you got to do. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That's the goal of the church, right? Now, that last one seems hard sometimes, the whole expressing his fullness thing. We've already talked about how we do that by being in him and through the knowledge of Jesus. So that's the goal. The next verse, verse 14, gives us the obstacle, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It says, look, the goal is unity, going deep in the knowledge of Jesus and expressing his fullness, but the obstacle is immaturity and instability because of deception. This is why teachers are third. We really need sound doctrine, because there's a lot of deception, and it causes, and there's a lot of immaturity. People just don't bother to find the answers, just don't study. And so if we don't have that, we're going to be immature, we're going to be unstable, we're going to be like a ship tossed to, or wind tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? And we're not going to do well. Now, he hits these same things that in Colossians chapter 2, I think every time we've quoted verses 9 and 10, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. But I want to real quickly read the verses that come before that, because it's, I want you to see, again, Colossians is the kind of the parallel book with Ephesians, and I want you to see how he hits all these themes, but he really hits this deception and instruction one. He says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. There's that theme we've already seen. Attain to all the riches, the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge, talking about the knowledge of Jesus again, of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to be real wise and know a lot, where is the depository? In Jesus, not in Harvard. Just saying. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There's persuasive words out there, guys. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Again, same thing we've just started this chapter with. Rooted and built up in him. Sounds like that prayer in Ephesians 3. And established in the faith that you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, beware, are you ready? Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. The knowledge, the wisdom, everything you need is in him. Right? And so we have to be very careful that we don't get deceived by all the mixes of the philosophy of the world. And again, as I showed you earlier, it's keeping Christ preeminent. It's that apostolic grace. It's desiring alignment with heaven, intimacy, and hearing God's voice and being led by his Spirit. Then sound doctrine. If we're not careful, if we just start worrying about what people need, we'll begin to adjust the foundation to fit people instead of staying with the foundation once and for all settled by Jesus Christ. Got it? So, the goal, unity, knowledge of Jesus, fullness, the obstacle, immaturity, and instability through deception. The method, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. All right? Now, speaking the truth in love has become a euphemism for correcting someone but wanting you to believe it's God and not you, right? Brother, I'm going to speak the truth to you in love. You know what's coming now, right? I'm going to tell you what I think is wrong with you, but I'm using this verse so you'll believe I love you. It's not what that verse means. All right? Now, it's okay. We can correct one another lovingly. I always tell people, it's okay, you don't have to warn me about the love thing. I'll be able to tell. You need to warn me that you're fixing to love me. All right? I'll be able to tell. It'll show. All right. So, speaking the truth in love is not just correcting people. All right? Speaking the truth in love is lovingly calling us to who we are in Christ. It's Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. All of us together going, come on, let's be in Christ. Let's pursue your gifting. This is not who you are. This is who you are in Christ. Let's see ourselves in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Come on. Let's speak the truth to one another in love and grow up into the head, Christ. You get it? And so chapters 1 through 3 is basically speaking the truth in love. Telling them, you can do this. You have an inheritance. You have a calling. You have the power of God backing you. Right? Not just you're doing this and that wrong. We all are doing stuff wrong. It's not hard to find those. It doesn't even take spiritual gifting. All right? So the method we use to overcome this obstacle and to reach our goal is to continually call one another into being seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And for each of us, that has an individual look to it, depending on our gifting. Right? So we're calling people to who we are, calling you to who you are. That's what we've been doing. That's what Paul's been doing for three chapters. And then verse 16 is the result, which I like. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, the edifying of itself in love. In other words, the result of overcoming this obstacle and pursuing the goal by speaking the truth to one another in love and calling us into our position in Christ is that we will have an effective body that is connected by each one doing its share. We just talked about this at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, about how God's building a body on that foundation for a dwelling place of his Spirit, right? And so, how many of you want to go to a church or be a part of the church, bigger than us, in the city, where the body is effective, where each part is doing its share, and we're just continually being built up in love? Amen. Yeah, that sounds a lot. That sounds fun, doesn't it? Okay. Now, in order for that to happen, every single one of us has to volunteer to do our share. Because it says each one. And so we have to figure out what it is. And so we have to get in Christ and figure out what our place is. And we have to encourage one another. As Hebrew talks about, encouraging one another daily to get in our place in Christ and help each other to be in Christ in heavenly places, experiencing that. Amen? Amen. Okay, so let's start on that right away, okay? Good? All right. We got a few minutes. You guys want to worship a little bit? I think that'd be fun. Well, then we have the band up. What I'd like to do, we'll just do a song or so and close. And I just love getting vision for the church. But I want you to just, as we worship, just take a minute. You know, we've been praying into the Ephesians 3 prayer. God, I need a revelation of your love for me. And we can get a little bit more specific in that now and go, God, I think I know what my passion is, but I've been praying about my place, but I need to know it in terms of these giftings. What is my deal? Am I a let's focus on Jesus person? Am I a let's win the lost person? Am I a let's get our doctrine right person? You know, help me better to define my place. I want to get in my place in the body. So as we worship, I want to give you an opportunity to talk to God about that. And, you know, who knows? You can figure out what you're doing, get somebody saved at lunch, or, you know, have a teaching ready by the time you leave, whatever, depending on what you're going to do. You can teach on the way home. Your spouse will love it. Right? All right. Let's stand and worship.